This morning's scripture reading, found in the second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 34, verses 17 to the end of the chapter, 23. And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do for you, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim you before you my name, the Lord. And I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I'll show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But, he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen."
Would you pray with me? What we've prayed in song, Father, we ask again. Show us Christ. Reveal your glory through the preaching of your word, we ask this morning. We pray that you would do in this room what you promised to do at the end of the age, to flood it with your glory as the waters cover the sea. Please do that this morning. Help me as I preach. Help your flock as they listen. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week I had the privilege of preaching at Southwest Harbor Congregational Church for Pastor Ben Wistrom while he was away on vacation. We just prayed for Ben and Katie a few moments ago. You saw their picture on the screen. And if you don't know, that church is located on what's called the quiet side of Mount Desert Island, surrounded by the trails and the beaches of Acadia National Park. Our family arrived there in the middle of the previous week, and so we were able to spend several days just exploring all the sites there. And we found it to be quite beautiful. Everywhere you turned, there's just so much to see and to enjoy. And really, as I was thinking as we drove back, that whole trip out to Maine and back was filled with beauty. I mean, we drove through first our own Green Mountains right here in this state, and then through the White Mountains of New Hampshire, and then the expansive forests and the rocky beaches of Maine. It was beautiful. Now, part of the reason why I find that so beautiful is because I grew up living and driving around the Midwest. Yeah. Take it easy on the Midwest. I love Ohio. I do. And I love its people. But visually, it is a lot of cornfields. And cornfields do have beauty. They do have their own beauty. But in my mind, it can't compare to New England. I'm often saying to my girls when we're walking around on the Nets campus, "Look at that. Like, look at that mountain. You live in the sight of that mountain. That's amazing." Because when you have ready access to something beautiful, it's easy to take it for granted, isn't it? It's easy to become dull to glory. Now, there's nothing more beautiful, more captivating than our God. Yet even for those of us who know him, it is possible to treat him as sort of the background scenery of our lives. For his glory to be something that doesn't arrest our attention as it should. Does that resonate with you? Are you gripped by the glory of the Lord and the remarkable freedom that you have to behold him? Or would you confess that you're a bit dull to the Lord's extravagant beauty? Well, in our text today, Moses is going up the mountain again, and he's going up to see the Lord in his glory. So let's go with him and be helped to see the Lord and marvel again at the grace that we have to behold him. So please turn with me, if you haven't already, to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34. Now, last week, we ended on a bit of a cliffhanger. Maybe you heard it in our scripture reading. Israel had worshipped false gods at the base of Mount Sinai while Moses was on the mountain receiving instruction from the Lord. And the Lord was rightfully angry, and he was poised to destroy the nation and restart the whole project. But through the intercession of Moses, the Lord's purpose to dwell with Israel was preserved. But here was the cliffhanger. When Moses saw Israel's idolatry, maybe you remember, he threw down the stone tablets of the covenant, breaking them at the foot of the mountain. And this symbolized that this newly inaugurated covenant had been broken. And though Moses' intercession had averted the Lord's wrath, you're still left wondering about those broken tablets. What will become of the covenant? And also, in the midst of this intercession, Moses had asked to see God's glory, a request the Lord said he would grant. So let's step into chapter 34. Let's see how both the status of the covenant and Moses' request for glory come together. Let's read the first four verses. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. So here, the Lord makes clear he will continue his covenant relationship. The broken tablets, the broken law, will be replaced by new tablets that Moses will bring up to him. And then the Lord invites Moses up again on Mount Sinai. Now, if you've been with us this summer in this series in Exodus, this should feel very reminiscent. This should feel very familiar to you. We've seen Moses come up and down this mountain several times. It's reminiscent of when God first summoned Moses onto the mountain in chapter 19. And then in chapter 20, he was invited up. Chapter 24, he was invited up again. And all this points to the fact that God, in his mercy, is going to renew the covenant. He's going to do it over again. It's a fresh restart. And just as at every time when the Lord has appeared on this mountain, his awesome holiness is emphasized. Do you remember the first time that Moses encountered the Lord here? Way back in Exodus chapter 3, he turned aside from his sheep and went in and saw the Lord, and the Lord told him to remove his sandals. In Exodus 19, the people were told to make themselves ceremonially clean. No one was ever to touch the mountain except the Lord and those the Lord chose to draw near to himself. So Moses does as commanded. He makes the new tablets. He takes them up the mountain early the next morning. And once again, the Lord comes down to reveal his glory. We've seen that many times in this book. Again, we saw it first in the burning bush. Remember that, where the Lord revealed his name? He revealed his glory in judgment against the Egyptians. He revealed his glory to Israel in the wilderness when he provided for them. He revealed his glory to Israel on the mountain when he came down in thunder and lightning and smoke. But now comes the greatest display in this book, perhaps one of the greatest in the entire Old Testament. Because Moses, his servant, has made the outlandish request to see the Lord's glory in its fullness. And the Lord, who shows mercy to whomever he wills, he says, "I will let you see a fuller display of my glory." He won't let him see his face, because to see God's face would consume Moses. But back in chapter 33, where Jerry read earlier, we heard the Lord say he would place Moses in a rock, cover him, and cause his glory to pass before him. That's what we see happen in verses 5 to 7. So let's take a look. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And just pause there for a moment. So the Lord standing before Moses is the same thing as him covering him with his hand, making his glory pass by him. And just note that Moses asked to see God's glory. And what the Lord does is proclaim his name. That's because his name is who he is. It's his character. So his name, his goodness, his character are all referring to the same thing, because God is one glorious good thing. So what is his name? Here it is, verse 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now, we could spend a lot of time just pondering these verses. He says first, the Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh. The repetition of the name, which only occurs here in all the scriptures, is meant to cause you to sit up and pay attention to the truthfulness of what's about to be said. And again, it harkens back to when Moses first encountered the Lord in the bush. He said, I am who I am, which would be Ehyeh, Ehyeh. Now he says, Yahweh, Yahweh. Then the rest of the description works this way. Verse 6 tells us who the Lord is. What is his nature? Then in verse 7, we're told how the Lord acts because of who he is in verse 6. So who is he? He's merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. The accent of the description falls on the Lord's patience, mercy, and grace. He wants to be known throughout the universe for his unmerited favor towards sinners. And that favor is rooted in what? In his abundant, overflowing, steadfast love and faithfulness. Or you could say steadfast love and truth, truthfulness. Now you need to know steadfast love and faithfulness. They refer it sounds like it's two different ideas, but they actually refer to one big idea. Two words that convey the same thing together. It's like when we say we made it home safe and sound. We don't mean safe and sound, we mean one idea. You made it home unharmed. Steadfast love and faithfulness are one thing, and they refer to the Lord's unwavering commitment to keep his covenant promises to do good. He keeps covenant promises. He doesn't go back on his word. He will not prove unfaithful. He is unwavering in faithful love. In fact, he's overflowing with it. He's rich in it. There's a reason so many hymns, so many songwriters use the image of a sea for the steadfast love of God, because you could spend your whole life drawing buckets from the ocean and at the end look back and it would seem as though nothing had been done. So too, the overflowing, faithful love of God. And that's who he is. So then in verse 7, we're told what the Lord does because of who he is. First, he says, he is a keeper of steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So the riches of his faithful love, they don't stay with him. They could. God the Father, Son, and Spirit, forever faithful to one another in covenant love. But no, the Lord's covenant keeping overflows to thousands in forgiveness. It's not just Moses and his generation who will know the Lord's grace and mercy and patience. All those who set their hope on the Lord experience his covenantal love. And the richness of this forgiveness is highlighted by the repetition of the terms for rebellion. What does he forgive? He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. Whatever the violation of his law, there is forgiveness in the Lord for those who trust him. That's how the Lord acts, because of who he is. He's abounding in steadfast love. But secondly, we see in verse 6 that because the Lord's love is faithful and true, he will by no means clear the guilty, but instead visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. His unwavering commitment to the covenant means he punishes those who break covenant. The Lord is not Santa Claus. He doesn't just sweep sin under a rug, put some lumps of coal in your stocking. He does not wink at sin. He visits it. He punishes it wherever he finds it. That's what it means when it says he visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. That doesn't mean that children are punished for the sins of their parents or their grandparents. Later in the first five books in Deuteronomy, the Lord will say to Moses, Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be punished for their own sin. He's saying that in each generation, sin will be punished. And I don't want you to be confused about this. So you can see this more clearly back in chapter 20. So turn with me back a little ways to Exodus chapter 20. We'll look at verses 5 and 6, where a similar formula is used. So back a few pages, Exodus 20. This is the Lord giving the 10 words, the 10 commandments. Pick it up at verse 4. He says this: "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." So those who hate the Lord will have their iniquities visited on them in every generation. And those who love him and keep his commandments will enjoy his steadfast love. His covenant promises are true in every generation. Now go back to chapter 34, and what I want you to see from both Exodus 20 and chapter 34 is this. In the Lord's description of himself, which one receives greater emphasis? It's the thousands, right? Third and fourth. That's just a Hebrew way of saying everywhere I find it, for three and for four, to the third and the fourth. But to thousands, thousands, I will show my steadfast love. The Lord, as we heard in our call to worship, delights in steadfast love, and he will share it abundantly. So this is the Lord. This is Israel's God. This is your God, Christ Memorial Church. How immeasurable is his love, how unwavering is his faithfulness. And just think, this is the back. This is the back of his glory. Moses' response in verse 8 is the right one. Look at it. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. That's the right response to seeing the Lord. But then he restates his request on behalf of the nation one last time. Verse 9, and he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." So Moses has just heard that the Lord is a forgiver of sin. He's a covenant keeper. So on that basis, he asked the Lord, "Be gracious, confirm the covenant, complete the work of the tabernacle, so that you can dwell with us and take us as our treasured possession." And in answer, the Lord renews the covenant. So he revealed his glorious name. We saw that in verses 1 to 9. And now he reveals his gracious covenant. And he begins with a preamble in verse 10. Look at it. The Lord says, in answer to Moses, he says, "Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you." The Lord says, "I've shown you my glory, and now, step back, I'm going to do another glorious thing. I'll take you as my inheritance, and the whole world is going to be amazed at what I do in your midst, in making a covenant with you." So then he renews the covenant, and he does it by restating some of the laws we saw earlier in the chapters. Now, why does he do that? Most of these laws we're going to read through have already been established, so why does he go through them again? Well, it's so that Israel knows that the whole covenant he gave to them is back in play. Both the Ten Commandments, we know those are back in play because we made new tablets for them to be written on, and the ordinances that flow from them. The whole thing, the whole covenant is being renewed. And this recap, it emphasizes proper worship. That's what really gets highlighted here in this summary. And that makes sense, because what had Israel just done? Their worship had gone horribly wrong. They had worshiped a false idol and they had used a false festival. They danced before the calf. So the Lord wants to remind them of his worship and his festivals. So you can see that emphasis. Look at verses 11 to 17. Let's read through that. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherim, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. You shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal. So they've just made a god of cast metal. And the Lord knows that pressure to idolatry in the land of Canaan is going to be a lot more than in the middle of the wilderness at the mountain of the Lord. And he's a jealous God, so he says, no covenant ties with the nations. No engagement with them. No engagement with their gods or their practices. You remain faithful to me. And again, you can see his emphasis on the right festivals in verses 18 through 26. Let's start reading there. First, he talks about, again, the yearly Passover. He says, you shall keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that's another term for Passover. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in the month of Abib you came out from Egypt. All that open the womb are mine. All your male livestock, the firstborn of cow and sheep, the firstborn of a donkey, you shall redeem with the land, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. So this is actually the third time in the book of Exodus that the Lord has instructed them about the Passover. He did it in chapter 12 and 13, and then he did it again in chapter 23. And that's because it's central to the life of Israel. It's how he wanted them to remember their redemption from the land of Egypt, not by dancing before a golden calf and saying, this is your God who brought you out of Egypt. No, by celebrating the Passover. He continues with his emphasis on worship in the weekly Sabbath and with some other festivals. Look at verse 21. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. You shall observe the Feast of Weeks, the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall cover your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. So the Lord reiterates again the necessity of resting on the Sabbath, even when there's plenty of work to do on the farm. And speaking of the farm, the Israelites were to mark the first fruits of the wheat harvest with the Feast of Weeks, and at the end of the harvest with the Feast of Ingathering, or the Feast of Booths. And since these feasts required the men of Israel to gather before the Lord, he promises, look, while you're away, marauders will not come and take your land. And he finishes, maybe you heard, beginning in verse 25, with some very practical stipulations, many of which are, again, aimed at preventing Israel from mixing pagan practices into their worship. No leaven with the blood sacrifice. Don't leave your sacrifices out overnight. Bring your best to the Lord. And don't boil a young goat in its mother's milk, which seems odd to us, but probably that was a pagan practice, sort of a magical fertility thing. And the Lord says, that's not how I want to be worshipped. Don't do that. So the renewal is completed. The Lord has Moses document the covenant. Look at verses 27 to 28. The Lord said to Moses, write these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So the Lord has Moses write everything down, including inscribing the Ten Commandments on the tablets on the Lord's behalf. And we're told that this all took place over 40 days and 40 nights. And Moses, he didn't eat or drink a thing. which illustrates what God will say in the book of Deuteronomy, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And Moses has had a feast of the words of the Lord. So the Lord has revealed his glory. He's revealed his covenant-keeping name, and then he's demonstrated his covenant-keeping actions. So now Moses turns to come down the mountain, and we see a glorious result of the covenant. Let's finish the chapter. Look at verse 29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. So just pause for a second. Catch what's happening. Moses' face is reflecting the glory of God that he's just seen. Keep going. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. So pause there again. So Moses' face, shining with God's glory, is terrifying to the people. So Moses, after telling them what the Lord had told him to tell them, he puts a veil over his face until the glory fades. And he doesn't do this just once. Keep reading. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. So this is kind of odd, right? Every time Moses speaks to the Lord, he comes back with a shining face. And then after relaying the words of the Lord to the people of the Lord, he would again veil his face. So the question is, why are they afraid? And why is Moses veiling his face? They were afraid for the same reason they were fearful when the Lord appeared on the mountain in thunder and lightning in chapters 19 and 20. It's terrifying for sinful humanity to encounter the living God, even if it's just a reflection. And they are on record as a rebellious, stiff-necked people. This is a gracious covenant that the Lord is relaying to them, but there is no provision in it for their obedience. Now, this covenant, it prophesied the coming of the Messiah, and it pictured his saving work in types and in shadows. They could be saved by faith in what this covenant pointed to, but there was no guarantee that all the participants of this covenant would know the Lord and obey him. They had already demonstrated this pretty effectively by rebelling only days after signing on to the agreement. So our text ends with glory veiled. And this really wraps up the whole episode that began with the golden calf in chapter 32. The covenant broken, as Moses first came down the mountain, has been remade. The Lord has proclaimed his name. He's renewed his covenant, making Moses' face shine. So now the plans for the tabernacle can move ahead. And if you step back and you look at it, the whole thing is a profound revelation of God's glory. God is the Lord, abundant in covenantal love. And so he renews his gracious covenant, and all this makes Moses' face shine, at least for a time. But keep in mind, the revelation of Exodus 34 is only the back of God's glory. One commentator I read this week said, if this is the back of God's glory, what must his face be like? What a great question. And we don't have to wonder. Because this is what Jesus Christ came to do. Jesus Christ came to make the fullness of God's glory known to us. Turn with me to John chapter 1. I want you to see how Exodus 34 so clearly finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, fourth book of the New Testament. And drop down with me to verse 14. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Hear that with Exodus 34 in your mind. In the Word, in Jesus Christ, the glory of the Son from the Father is seen, and did you catch it? It's full of grace and truth, or you could say it differently, abundant in steadfast love and faithfulness. In the person of Jesus, the Word, the glory of God is seen. Keep going in John 1, drop down to verse 16. For from His, that's Jesus, from His fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth, there it is again, came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, we might even add, not even Moses. He only saw His back. God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. So what has Jesus done in His taking on flesh and dwelling among us? He has revealed the grace and truth, glory of the Lord in His person and work. God Himself, the Son, became a man so that His steadfast love and faithfulness could be put on display before our eyes. And that display, brothers and sisters, culminated in the cross and in the resurrection. Maybe you've been wondering, when we were looking at verses 6 and 7, how can the Lord both show mercy to sinners and be unwaveringly committed to punish sin? How can He overlook the sins of His people? That's a crucial question. And not just for Israel at the base of the mountain with the golden calf, because their story is our story. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. So how do sinners like you and like me enjoy the steadfast love of a God who pursues iniquity wherever He finds it? This is the dilemma that's at the heart of the gospel. And if you've never heard the Christian gospel before, if you've never understood what is the gospel, what's it about, please listen very carefully. The Lord Himself must resolve this dilemma. And wonder of wonders, He does. The Lord comes. The Word becomes flesh. God became a man. And though Jesus only ever lived in faithful love, He took the iniquity and the transgression and the sin of His people upon Himself. The cross, here's what the cross is about. Jesus was visited by the Lord in His wrath for sinners. And He bore in His bloodied and broken body the weight of God's relentless pursuit of faithfulness and truth. So that now, the Lord of faithful love can be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Do you see how John can say that in Jesus we have seen God's grace and truth? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 that in the gospel, as we hear the gospel and believe it, we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The gospel, that message I just said, if you believe it, shines with a greater vision of God's glory than what Moses saw on the mountain. And Jesus is bringing us to a day when we will see the face of God without any obstacle, and we will shine like the sun. His death and resurrection also undergird a better covenant than the one we see here. In His new covenant, the Lord Jesus guarantees His Spirit to all who trust in Him, and the Spirit frees us from our blindness, from our veil, so that we see the glory of God with joy. Just listen to 2 Corinthians 3, verses 16 to 18. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So there is no veil for us because of God's Spirit. We don't cower beside the mountain. No, as we see the glory of God in Jesus, in the gospel, we actually reflect that glory more and more. We become like Christ increasingly. It doesn't fade like it did for Moses. It grows stronger and brighter over the course of our lives. So, brothers and sisters, you have a better revelation of God's glory in Jesus, and you have a better result. Not a fading glory, but a growing, transforming glory. So I think the takeaway from this text is very simple. Behold the Lord. Make use of the freedom you have by the Spirit in the new covenant. Gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and be changed. But what I fear is that we take this privilege for granted. It's just like Mount Mansfield over there, you know? Or the Adirondacks over Lake Champlain. No big deal. Seen it before. So I want to exhort you to cherish the freedom you have to behold God in the face of Jesus Christ. Revel in the gift that it is to see and savor the Lord. Now I hope this text has already done that it's awakened you to the beauty of God. And I'm saying the fact that you can see him by faith, that he is good and beautiful, that's a precious new covenant gift that you should not take for granted. You haven't just been saved from hell. You have been saved from the fires of hell, but you've been made alive to God, to see him, to behold him now and forever. This is what you were made for. This is what your soul longs for, to know God, that you might ascend the heights of his faithful love in the gospel, in a Savior who took on flesh to bleed and die for sinners. You will never tire of ascending those heights or plumbing those depths. The faithful love of God in Jesus, it's cosmic in its scope. It reconciles the world. It destroys death. It unleashes a new creation. And yes, it's also tender. It's personal. He bears you on his heart and on his shoulders. He bled for you. The Lord is the rock, and he is the shepherd. He is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. That's your privilege, Christian. Because seeing him doesn't just satisfy, it also changes. It changes us. As we gaze, we become more like Jesus, who was full of grace and truth. Don't you long to be more like Jesus? How many things in your life are made worse by your sin? I'll tell you, all of them. How has your lack of grace made your interactions with your parents or your in-laws harder? How has your impatience sucked the joy out of parenting your kids? How has your lack of truthfulness made your friendships dysfunctional? Would you be like Jesus? Then gaze upon him. He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love. Now I know some of you can't see God's glory. Or at least you don't perceive him as good or sweet. That's because you have a deadly blindness. You are unbelieving. The glory is veiled for you. And the Bible is clear, if you perish in this blindness, you will die everlastingly. So then I'm telling you, cry out to the Lord. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Cry out to the Lord that he would send his Spirit to bring freedom so that you might have your eyes opened to see the glory of God in the good, truthful face of Jesus Christ. Ask him for that gift. Ask him for it. Now for all of us, this talk of beholding glory inevitably leads to the how question. So if you're on board that beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus is something you ought to be excited about, how is it done? How do you see him? I mean, we're not literally talking about looking, right, with our eyes. That's right. We're talking about perceiving by faith with what the Bible sometimes calls the eyes of our heart. That can almost sound like a mysterious thing, but it's not meant to be. God's glory in Jesus can be perceived by faith in a number of ways, but I want to direct your attention this morning to a primary way the Lord makes himself known. It's in his glory book, his inscripturated word, the Bible. This book is a primary place where God is speaking forth his glory in Jesus. We've been taught by Jesus and his disciples that all the scriptures testify to Jesus, and therefore all the scriptures reveal to us the shining beauty of God. So, if you want to see and be changed by his glory, then get your nose in his glory book. Or it might be better said, get his glory book into your mind so that your mind is renewed. Now, practically speaking, how does that work? Well, you got to read the Bible, and you should do it animated by the goal of beholding the glory of God in Jesus. Many of us struggle to read the Word of God on a regular basis because it's not clear, what am I trying to do? You ever feel that way? What am I doing here? You can feel adrift. It's a big book. There's a lot going on. What am I trying to accomplish? Here it is. You're aiming to see God's glory in Jesus. What about his gospel is on display in this text that I can see and savor even for just a minute? So, for instance, in my Bible reading right now, I'm in Job. I'm in the long middle section of Job, the dialogue between Job and his friends. It's just chapter after chapter of Job's anguish as he suffers under God as an innocent man. So I'm working at seeing my Savior as the righteous sufferer in Job. Jesus was truly righteous in the fullest sense. He was the man of sorrows without peer. He endured accusation and darkness so that I might never know what it is to be fully and finally abandoned by God. And I'm trying to keep that in mind as I listen to Job each morning. It's a portrait of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't always go well. It's not always some amazing insight or emotional experience. In fact, it's rarely those things. Often I'm listening to the Bible while half asleep and brushing my teeth or while holding a squirmy one-year-old. So the goal in Bible reading is not some Instagram perfect experience with your coffee and a bird or something. The goal is simple and it's attainable. See the glory that's in Jesus. And by the way, if you're ever in a section of scripture and you're like, I have no idea how this reveals the glory of God in Jesus to me, phone a friend. So your preaching pastors would love to get that call or that text message or that email. So let that goal animate your Bible reading, and it should animate the way you commit scripture to memory. There's a lot of good reason to memorize verses or chunks of the Bible, but this is one you may not often think of. You want your mind flooded and shaped by the glory of God in Jesus. There are few better ways to do that than by packing your brain with bundles of glory in the form of Bible verses. So this isn't some checking the box thing, I've memorized a verse, it's I want to be made like Jesus. That's the goal. So I think you ought to consider adding some Bible verses to your mental arsenal this year. I'm not saying you should memorize the book of Romans, though some of you probably could. Some of you would find it attainable and life-giving to spend the next year gazing at God by memorizing Ephesians or Philippians or Colossians. But others of you would be stretched and benefit from memorizing three key scriptures about Jesus. That'd be great. The goal is not some number, it's that we would see Jesus and so be changed to be like him. Maybe some of you parents could memorize Awana verses alongside your kids. That has the added benefit of being a very humbling experience if your kids get it like this and you don't. And by the way, kids, so we've got Awana kids here, we've got youth group kids, we've got Discovery kids in with us. This is one of the reasons that we want you memorizing verses. So listen, we want you to see and trust in Jesus. So as you memorize these verses this year, ask yourself, what do these verses tell me about Jesus? Ask your parents. And you can pray, God, help me to see Jesus and to trust him and love him when I see him in my Bible verses. That's better than Awana bucks. Now, it must be said that part of the reason that many of us struggle with reading and memorizing the Bible is because, well, it's not because we don't know that beholding the Lord, glory of the Lord is important. It's that we're bored with the Lord. Now, be clear, that's not a God problem. God spoke stars and everything into existence by his word. His son became a man to die as a slave on a Roman cross. So whatever else God is, he's not boring. So if he seems boring, that's a problem with us. And it may well mean that you're spending so much time nibbling on the appetizers of entertainment that you've lost your appetite for the great feast. Now, there's nothing wrong with hobbies and entertainment, necessarily. I read fiction. I enjoy music and movies. I'm going to sit and watch Ohio State begin its football season with a win next Saturday, Lord willing. But here's the question. Here's the question. Is beholding those things more engaging to your heart than beholding the Lord? If we can spend hours and hours watching movies or playing video games or hiking in the mountains or crafting in our workshops, but our stack of Bibles are dusty on our shelves, something is wrong, brothers and sisters. It's not okay to be more excited about scrolling on your phone than reading the Word. It's not okay to be more eager to watch sports than to be under the preaching of the Word here. Those other things will change you. They will shape you, but they won't shape you to be like Christ. So if you find in your life a boredom with God, you must repent. You've got to turn your back on it, name it as sin, and reorient the priorities of your heart. There is grace for forgiveness and change in Jesus, so let's go after it together. Let's believe God when he tells us that his word is sweeter than honey, because he is sweeter than honey in his Son. He is. He is. Because he is the Lord, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. May God banish our dullness that we might eagerly behold him and so become like him. Let's pray. So, Father, take this word now, plant it deep within us, as we've prayed already. Cause it to bear fruit. Cause us to love the glory of God. Cause us to be done with lesser things where we need to be. Help us to engage you with all of our might. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.